So here's the deal. Welcome, Keith. Good to see you.
Get a cool podium like you have.
Yeah, you can maybe grab Ben's over there. So last week, we had Jamel and Andrew here, and man, it was just awesome. Was it not awesome? Was last week a great week? So last week was so cool that Keith and I thought that we would do a dramatic retelling of their story. I would be Andrew, and Keith would be Jamel, and we're just going to rehash it again.
Actually, I would be Andrew, he'd be Jamel.
Yeah, that's right. I'm kidding. They didn't think that was funny. I thought that was really cool. We're joking. We're not going to retell their story. But man, if you were not here last week, you have got to go back and listen to the podcast. It's just a dynamic story of God's grace, forgiveness, reconciliation, just powerful. So thanks for being here last week. Thanks for making last Sunday night work out. This place was packed out on Sunday night. People from all over the city were here among us to kind of get brought into this conversation about what does it mean for God to lead our culture into reconciliation primarily through the vehicle of the church. So pumped to be a part of that. So Keith and I are not going to rehash that story. We're gonna dive into John chapter 19 this morning as we kind of continue our series on Thy Kingdom Come. So if you have your Bible, yeah, you're welcome to turn to John chapter 19, and we're going to jump in here and kind of just piecemeal our way through the passage and kind of draw some things out, and then we really want to get to the conclusion because there's some powerful takeaways for us that we really want to lean into. So as you turn to John chapter 19, let me open it and set the stage for us this morning. I like to be imaginative, so if you don't, I apologize, but go with me here for a second. Let's set the stage for this passage. Suppose for a moment, Keith, don't laugh. Suppose that I'm a professional baseball player, right? I look the part.
He's not laughing.
Okay, so I'm a professional baseball player. The general manager of my team comes to me and says, Brian, what is your greatest desire as a baseball player? What's your greatest desire? And what if I said to him, general manager, my greatest desire is that this team that I'm on would win championships. I want to win a title, okay? That's great. And you'd expect most professional athletes to say, I want to win. That's my primary desire. Now, suppose the general manager responds back to me and says, hey, me too. We're on the same page. High five. We both want to win championships. That's what we are both ultimately about. And then the general manager says to me, I'd like you now to meet our new second baseman. His name's Jackie Robinson. Jackie Robinson, get on in here. And Jackie Robinson walks in. See, what I didn't tell you is the year is 1947, and I play for the Brooklyn Dodgers. So Jackie Robinson walks in the room, and when Jackie walks in, the veracity of my statement, what I am really ultimately about as a player is winning championships, the truth of that is going to be revealed or torn down based upon my response. Just for a second, you're going to be Jackie Robinson.
I'm Jackie.
Based upon how I respond now to Jackie Robinson. So here's what's going to happen. If my desire is to win championships, here's what I'm going to do. Welcome to the team, Jackie. Keith's not big on physical touch, but he was afraid I was going to touch him. I'm going to touch him all morning just to mess with him. Jackie, welcome to the team. We are so pumped that you are here because you can help us to win championships.
Absolutely.
Okay? That verifies the fact that my ultimate desire really is to win the title. My stated objective to win the title is now proved by the fact that Jackie's here and I'm pumped about that because Jackie can help us, right? One of the best players in the world. Now, if I thought that the truest thing about me as a baseball player was that I wanted to win the title, but Jackie Robinson walks in and I say to the GM, oh no, uh-uh, not this guy on this team, something more desirous in my heart has been revealed than the desire to win championships. It could be a couple things. One, my desire to live and marinate in my bigotry and hate. I didn't know it before, but now when Jackie walks in the room, I realize, no, I want to keep things segregated because I'm not a fan of these kinds of people, right? Now, that ultimately becomes a greater value than my value to win if I don't receive Jackie well. Or I guess it could be this. I could be thinking as a professional player, uh-oh, Jackie's an incredible player. There are other incredible players like him in the Negro League, and if this thing catches on, I may not have a job in 2 to 3 years. Or I may be like the JV guy on the team. I'm not going to start. So I'm opposed to Jackie being here because I'm really just about job protection. I want to be the guy in the game, not the guy sitting on the bench. So here's the point. Sometimes we believe certain things to be true that can only be revealed when someone or something catalytic happens to either verify or to discount what I believe to be true. You get it? Does that make sense? I hope you're with me this morning, because here's the question now we've got to wrestle with. We're talking about the kingdom of God this year. Here's the question for us. Do we really want the kingdom of God to come in among us and advance among us? Do we really want that? Okay. Most of us would say yes. But now here's the revealing question. For all of us, that's not necessarily true. And the way that that's revealed is when God shows up, right? When the king of the kingdom shows up, do we receive him with open arms or no, thank you? No, not, I don't want this. That's when the truth of do we want the kingdom of God among us is revealed or not. When God shows up, do we receive him and embrace him, or do we push him away and try to keep him at a distance? That's what this passage in John 19 is all about. Okay, so Keith, we're going to start dissecting this thing. You want to read John 19, 1 through 3, and we'll jump in?
Jesus sentenced to be crucified. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him in the face. This is one of the most profound passages, 1 through 16, because we get to look at the hearts and minds of people. We get to look at the hearts of the Jews who should have embraced Jesus, and we look at Pilate who should have rejected him, but now we have a story where they're moving in the opposite direction. It's just full of tension, and we're going to try to squeeze that into about 25 minutes,
but
it's a fantastic story.
Yeah, so the king of all creation shows up, and there's this very royal scene, right? He's got a crown. He's dressed in purple. Jesus has a robe. But everything about this kingly scene is mocking and deriding in its orientation, right? So the Romans, in verses 1 through 3, yeah, they recognize that Jesus claims to be a king, but they're really just making fun of him. They're propping him up as a puppet king just to insult him and to beat him and to make him look silly. Okay, so this royal scene has turned bad. Yeah. Now, Keith, would we expect this from the Romans or not?
We would expect this from the Romans. I mean, they had no reason to have a relationship or know of Jesus. Pilate refused to take a hard stance. He said, "What I'm going to do is I'm going to play middle of the road. I'm going to play tricks. So I'm going to just have Jesus flogged. I'm going to bring him before the Jews. And when they see he's just a regular guy, he's easily beaten, he's no real threat, obviously, they'll let him go." But the opposite is true. When they bring him out and the Jews see him, it enrages them. They're incensed, and they begin to chant, "Crucify him."
Yep. And again, so the Romans, they look at Jesus, and they don't see king.
No.
They see cartoon. They see silliness. They see someone to be mocked. Because the Romans had a gold standard of what they expected a king to be like. And the gold standard of what they expected a king to be like was Caesar, who sat on the throne of the greatest empire the world had known up until that point in Rome, right? And so when they looked at Caesar, that's what a king is like. Rules with tyrannical authority, ultimate power, strength, the strength of the legions of the Roman army at his disposal. That's what they think about when they see king. So the Romans see Jesus, and they see a powerless, backwoods raised guy who is leading a movement of nobodies, and the Romans look at him and say, "Ha! You're no king," right? And they just start making fun of him. So we would expect that at this stage in human history from the Romans. We hope that at some point they would get it, but right now we understand why they don't get it, right? The king has come, and the Romans are absolutely rejecting him. Okay, now it starts to get a little bit worse. We're going to take 4 through 7, read that.
Absolutely. "Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, 'Look, I'm bringing him out to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him.' When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, 'Here is the man.' As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, 'Crucify, crucify.' But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God."
So, Romans are rejecting Jesus, obviously. Now it's the Jews' turn. And of all people on planet Earth, who should be ready to receive the Messiah?
Well, the Pharisees were the theological architects. They were the ones who knew the law. They were the smartest and the brightest. You would have expected them to see. They were in the presence of him healing people. He gave sight to the blind. He caused people to hear. He raised the dead. They were there and they saw it, and they still missed it.
And their stated reason, right? Remember, there's what you say is your value, but then there's like the real value that's hidden underneath. The stated reason why the Jews are ready to crucify him is...
He made himself out to be God.
Jesus made himself out to be equal with God. And so the Jews are saying, that's why we want to get rid of this guy. But say it again. I mean, so the Pharisees had seen Jesus do what? Like with their own eyes. He's healing people.
Yeah.
He's raising people from the dead. They're hearing stories about Jesus calming like literal raging storms on the sea. They're hearing about him taking little bits of food and multiplying it. Like all these stories are bouncing around Israel like popcorn. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders are hearing all of this. They are keenly aware that something incredible is happening right now, and it's centered on this person whose name is Jesus, who happens to be right here in front of them. Right? Yeah. John chapter 12, there's this scene where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Right? As much of an anomaly as that would be in 2017, that was equally an anomaly in this day and age. Right? This was a shocking thing that happened among the Jewish people. And the Pharisees were there. Like they heard about it. Some of them actually witnessed it. And in John chapter 12, here's the Jewish leader's response to God's very obvious kingdom movement in raising Lazarus from the dead. The Jewish leaders are actually immediately upset about the fact that he raised Lazarus from the dead because, quote, because all of the people are now going to go and follow him.
Yeah.
Craziness.
It had to be an odd thing to see a miracle, to see a man who had never walked get up, take his mat, and begin to run and hate it. To see a man who had been blind his whole life, he can see, he's been blind since birth, he's 30, and you despise it. I mean, the Pharisees were going in the opposite direction. Yeah. You would have expected that from the Romans, not his chosen people.
And you would hope at the very least that the leaders would say, okay, guys, Let's take a moment here and think about this. There's some stuff going on. Maybe we should actually explore for a moment if he might be the Messiah, the Son of God, come among us.
But instead they attributed his ability and his power to that of the devil.
Yeah, yeah. So the leaders of the Jewish people are not doing well in terms of keeping in conjunction with their state of they want to see the kingdom of God come. Well, when the king shows up, out of which the kingdom explodes, well, maybe you don't. Maybe this isn't what you're really about. And then, Keith, some interesting things happen in John 18 that take us a bit deeper into the mindset of the Jewish people, how insidious this gets.
Yeah, to go back, if you go back to John 18, you had the Garden of Gethsemane, you had Jesus betrayed. He's brought before Pilate the first time. Pilate asks three questions, and he gets three very unusual responses. The first question is, what are the charges against this man? The Jews respond, if this man were not doing evil, we would have not brought him before you. That's an unusual answer. I'm
very,
sure Pilate was like...
a general answer.
Yeah, yeah. So the second question is, why don't you just go and try him in your own court of law? And they said, we are not allowed to kill. They wanted the death penalty. So Pilate said, okay, fine. He went, he spoke with Jesus. He comes back out and he says, I find no charge against this man. But there is a custom during Passover, we'll release a prisoner. What do you want me to do? Do you want me to release the king of the Jews or Barabbas the robber? They said, give us Barabbas the robber. Which Pilate had to be dumbfounded at what this man, who looked so modest and weak, could possibly do to make the Jews want to kill him.
Give us Barabbas.
Give us Barabbas. Man. Give us the robber. Give us the thief.
Yeah, the king has come and received he was not. Actually, instead of giving us back the king, instead of sparing the king's life, instead of sparing Jesus, give us Barabbas.
Give us the
robber. Wow. Okay. John 19, verse 8. I'll read this one. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." But from then on, Pilate sought to release him.
Now, there was something about Jesus, something about his humility, something about him not wanting to fight back, something supernatural. It's not that the Romans were not religious. They believed in gods. And Pilate almost started to say, maybe he's a messenger. Maybe he's a god in disguise. I don't know. But I am being convinced there's something unique about this man. And remember, Pilate's wife had a dream in Matthew 27. She sent a letter. It said, "Bring no harm to this man. I've suffered a great dream because of this. Don't do anything to him." So Pilate's twisted. His wife has a dream. He doesn't want anything to happen to Jesus. He's innocent. He sees through the Jews' plot, but he will not make the hard decision.
Yep.
He will not follow the law and just release him. He just continues to placate along and say, "It'll work out, I'm sure."
Yep. Yep. This passage is loaded with irony.
Yeah.
So now we've got the Roman magistrate, Pilate, right? He's got no history with the Old Testament. He doesn't have the prophets and the prophecies of the Messiah to come. He doesn't have the Know the Story series that we went through last year, like knowing that God was going to come back in a climactic way in a person. Like, Pilate didn't have any of this stuff. The Jewish leaders of all people on planet Earth, they had all of that knowledge. And now it's Pilate who recognizes there's something about Jesus, right? Everybody else wants to kill him. Pilate says, I don't want to kill him. Pilate has, when Pilate hears that Jesus makes himself the Son of God, Pilate's next question is, "Where are you from? Tell me what, there's something about you. Tell me what's going on." Right? Pilate is leaning into the fact that there's something unique about Jesus, whereas the people who were the, quote, insiders with God, right? The outsider is leaning into Jesus. The insider of God's people, they're violently pushing away from God. Incredible, incredible irony. Right, and that's going to take us to where we're going to land the plane this morning. So think about that. Okay, now you want to read verse 12 to 16?
From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at the place known the stone pavement, which is in Aramaic, Gabbatha. It was a day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away and crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate said. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified.
Yep, there we have it. So Pilate, who on some level, actually on multiple levels, is eager to release Jesus.
Yeah.
The Jewish leaders get a mob of people and then begin putting the political squeeze on Pilate. Pilate, this guy claims to be a king. There's only one king, Caesar. If you let this guy go, Pilate, what does that say about you being a servant of Caesar? And if you're Pilate, how do you perceive that? Like, that freaks you out.
It's a threat to your position and your status.
Yeah.
And possibly even your life.
Probably your life.
Yeah.
Right? Caesar did not put up with challengers to his authority and his position. So Pilate wants to let him go. The religious leaders put the political squeeze on him, essentially backing Pilate into a corner.
Yeah. And Pilate did it to himself. When Pilate scourged Jesus and brought him out, it showed the Pharisees something. He beat an innocent man. What happens if we just whip the crowd up? What happens if we just really bring the rage? I think we can get him to crucify him.
Yep.
And it worked.
Yep, yep. And again, here's more irony in the passage that we just read. Pilate says to the Jewish people, here is your king. I.e. what Pilate's saying is, you really want Barabbas instead of Jesus. You really want that. Here's your king. Pilate sees something. And the response of the Jewish people is, led by the leaders, is, quote, we have no king but Caesar. Okay, you guys ever heard the phrase, like, as soon as somebody said that, like, I threw up in my mouth? You ever heard that? It's like when something comes out of your mouth that is so unpalatable, it's so dissatisfying, it's like, ooh, like they had to choke the words out because you don't believe it. Right? You ever had to say something that you were so violently opposed to, it's like, ooh, I can't believe I just said that, right? This statement for the Jewish leaders to say, we have no king but Caesar, Pilate, was that went against everything inside of them. Because the Jewish people, did they love the Romans or hate the Romans?
They despised the Romans.
They hated them. They hated Caesar because he was a tyrannical ruler who brought a foreign and unclean people and influence on the holy land and the holy people of God, right? The Jewish people hated the Romans. And so they say, essentially, in their political, strategical squeeze of Pilate, we have no king but Caesar, i.e., now, Pilate, what about you? Do you want Jesus to be your king, Pilate? Or is Caesar your king, right? And they just say it, not because they believe it, but because, again, they're just trying to get Jesus crucified. But here, again, here's the great irony. The thing that they say, that they absolutely have to force themselves to say against their will in the moment, is absolutely 100% the truth about them. They have just unknowingly and against their will stated that which is the most true about them. Because Jesus is absolutely not their king. And if God's Son, who is part of the triune God, is not your king, what does that say about the rest of the Trinity? Right? God is not their king at all. Caesar absolutely is their king.
And God has a sense of humor. When you go back and you look at the miracles that were performed, they were always Gentiles. And God used that to say, here are these people who are not Jews believing in me. Here's a man who's not a believer saying, this is your king. He is your king. He's not your king. And they make a decision.
Yep. So the perception of the day was that the Jewish leaders of all people on planet Earth, they were the insiders with God. And the perception of the day among the Jewish people was there's no greater category of people who we would classify as outsiders with God other than the Romans themselves, particularly the Roman leaders. And it's the Roman leader who wants to keep Jesus alive and is honoring him on some level as the Jewish king at least. But it's the religious leaders who are trying to reject him. It's the Jewish leaders who had the perception of loving God, of serving God, of knowing God, and of longing for more of God. That was the perception of the Jewish leaders. But when God shows up in front of them, they say, crucify him, crucify him.
Take him away.
The truth of what they're really after has been revealed. And what, Keith, are the Jewish leaders really after? Are they after the kingdom of God or
They want to be little Caesars. I mean, Jesus was a threat to their power, their notoriety, their fame, everything. Everything they had built, Jesus had torn it down. He had taken away followers. He had caused people to believe things other than what they were teaching.
Yep.
They would not bend the knee.
Absolutely not. So, I love the word. Yeah, you use the word. The religious leaders were little Caesars. They absolutely were. Caesar loved power, prestige, notoriety, affluence, and strength to bend people's will to do what they wanted. That's what Caesar loved. And that's exactly what the religious leaders are all about, right? It was a privileged position to be a religious leader in Jewish culture because they were a religious people. They were kind of like the all-star athletes of the day. They were the Jackie Robinsons, the people that everybody looked up to, and they had baseball cards, and like these are the esteemed people in our society, right? So that's why when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, instead of saying, maybe we should investigate this guy because that doesn't normally happen. Instead of that, they said, oh no, if he keeps doing things like this, everybody in Israel is going to follow him. Yeah. Meaning, they're going to stop following me because that's what they were about. And if you ask them, say, Pharisees, what are you guys about, the kingdom of God or your own little kingdoms? They would have said, we're about the kingdom of God. But when the king shows up, the truth is absolutely revealed. They are little Caesars. They're about their kingdom, their way, their power, their notoriety, and the affluence that comes from all of those things. And they longed for that way more than they long for the kingdom. And it's revealed in their rejection of the king. Now, Keith, how much effort did they put in to getting rid of Jesus? You know, was this a passive effort, or did they, like, all hands on deck?
This is 3 years of hard work culminating in 1 week where they set up false witnesses. They had six trials. I mean, they worked hard to get Jesus. They were not going to let him get out of this trap this time. Yep. There were times he disappeared, there were times he vanished, there were times they couldn't find him, but this time they believed they had him, and they were like sharks out for blood.
Yep.
There was blood in the water, and they knew it.
Yep. So now, we want to move into application here real quick. Now keep this in mind. The question is, do we want the kingdom of God among us or not? Well, the answer is revealed when Jesus, when God himself shows up. That's where the answer is verified or not. Now, most of us in this room would assume that question needs to be asked of everybody outside of this room, right? Because we're the insiders. We're the ones who clearly have embraced Jesus. That means we're with the king. That means we're with the kingdom. We're on God's team, right? See, the problem is that the religious leaders were us in this story. We perceive ourselves to be the insiders, just as the Jewish leaders perceive themselves to be the insiders. So the application of this passage is not to people who are out there in our neighborhood who are not in church this morning. The application is for those of us who call ourselves the church of God. We're the ones who need to wrestle and struggle and pray and plead through this with God, right? Because the religious leaders were blind. They thought they were in the right in rejecting Jesus, even though they were all about themselves. They didn't realize it. We have got to, if we're going to apply this passage correctly, we've got to apply this to ourselves.
Yeah. Let me read a text to you. It's from the book of Jeremiah. I think the only way to really read and understand God's word is to understand that we're sinners. And we have to put ourselves in the position of everyone in every story. We just have to. So the Pharisees, as much as they fought against Jesus, would I have done the same thing? Would I have taken that same approach? I can't always be the good guy in the story. Maybe I would have done these things.
Or do we do the same thing when the Spirit of God shows up, right? Because Jesus isn't going to walk in the room, but the Spirit of God is active and living among us. And so when the Spirit of God moves, what do I do? Am I for it or am I against it? Well, therein is revealed, am I for the kingdom or am I not? Well, when the king, the Spirit of God, shows up, am I with it? Spirit of God, thank you for coming. It's a little bit uncomfortable for me. It doesn't feel right now, but you're the king. I'm in your kingdom. I'm with you, right? How do we respond?
Yep. Jeremiah 2, this is God speaking to Jerusalem. I remember the devotion of your youth. How as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. Verse 20, and this is them speaking back to God. Long ago you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds, and you said, I will not serve you. Indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree, you lay down as a prostitute. I have planted you like a choice vine, a sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine? 25, do not run until your feet are bare and your throat is dry, but you say it's useless. I love foreign gods. I love idols, and I must pursue them.
Hmm. How then did you turn away from me?
How did you turn away from me?
So
I planted you as perfection. You came to me. Let's make this modern. You accepted me as your Savior. Born again. How did you get from here to there?
Yep.
What has your heart?
Yeah. So I think so many of us in this room have had dynamic experiences with God. Maybe it was the moment where we decided to trust in Jesus and we bowed the knee for the first time and his love and his grace overwhelmed us for the first time. Maybe some of you guys were raised in the church and you can't quite point to when you decided to bow the knee and receive the gift of Jesus, but at some point after that, like the Spirit of God just began to show up and he moved, right? We've all had experiences where we say, wow, God, that was awesome. And here's the dangerous thing. Sometimes because we've had that experience, we assume that from that moment on, we're good. Clearly, God, if you did this in me 15 years ago, that was a powerful moment, then of course you're still with me. Of course the things that I'm about, you're about. Of course what I'm choosing into with my life or the attitudes that I'm harboring or the things I'm thinking about, of course you're with that because we met here. We had this experience, so clearly you're still with me, right? But that was the nation of Israel's experience again and again. Like God shows up, bam, and then they fall on their faces and they totally walk away, right? So there's this passage in, I actually don't know where the passage is cited. I'm going to betray my ignorance this morning. But here, okay, so in the New Testament, there's this church where they're divided up among their favorite leader, right? And Paul's writing a letter to them. And in this church, there's the people in the church that love Apollos because Apollos says it the way they like it. Apollos leads the way they like it. They're Apollos people. And then Paul says there's Peter people, right? There's people that see Peter. Peter's my guy. He walked on water. None of these other guys did. Peter's my dude, right? And they're in the Peter camp. And then there's also the Paul camp. And then there's probably like 15 other camps, right? And then when the Spirit of God speaks in, who does he speak into? He speaks into a bunch of Christians, insiders, who each of those camps believe they're the special camp. We uniquely get it right because we listen to what Apollo says. No, we're the right camp because we listen to Paul. Well, we're the right camp because we believe what Peter says. And they all look subtly down on the other camps. But when the Spirit of God shows up, the truth is revealed. And what's revealed? Y'all wrong. Y'all, every single one of you, right? Apollos is cool. He's got some good things to say. So's Peter, so's Paul. Like, all these guys are great. But in your heart attitude, every single one of you is corrupt. You are damaging and near destroying the unified body of Jesus because of your own particularities, and you're prideful about it, right? So sometimes this is insiders, we have the perception that we're right. Our way, God's co-signing on this thing with me and my team, right? And then sometimes the Spirit of God would just love to show up and say, you're wrong.
You're wrong.
But we're not able to receive it. Why? Well, because we're about something else. Mm. We wouldn't say that we are. We don't think we are, but we are. So each of us needs God to come in and check us regularly and routinely, according to his kindness and his grace, for the sake of our flourishing and our joy in his presence. And if we're not willing to do that, we've just become the religious leaders. We say we're about one thing, all the while we're really saying in our actions and our receptivity to the king, crucify him, crucify him.
Yeah, when we go back to, we talked about the children of Israel. When I used to go to church, the pastors would always have a field day shooting down the children of Israel. Everything they did is like, I don't know how those people are that dumb, or I would have never done that. I mean, imagine the children of Israel being in Egypt, being led out. You had 9 plagues. In that 10th plague, if you didn't put blood above your door, you heard everyone in Egypt that firstborn died. It was an awful night. The people of Egypt gave their gold, gave their precious jewels to them, and said, please leave. So they left like conquering heroes. They get to the Red Sea. Moses parts the sea with a wave of his hand. All the people cross, And then they see the sea destroy their enemies behind them. They get to Mount Sinai. They see the thunder of the Lord. They feel everything shaking. They're terrified. But 40 days later, Moses has been gone too long. And they said, we don't know what happened to him. Hey, Aaron, make us a golden calf so that we may worship the God that brought us out of Egypt. And Aaron, who was Moses' right-hand man, put in that position because Moses was not articulate, said, cool, give me your earrings, your nose rings, I'll make one. And he did. And they said, behold the God that brought you out of Egypt. It almost doesn't seem what supernatural things God does. We just don't get it.
We just don't.
And we put ourselves in their places. I would have been prone to be the one that's saying, hey, I'll make the calf for you. I hope not, but it's possible.
They thought there was nothing wrong with that. Yeah. They thought that somehow that was an extension of something good. And we do the same thing in our silliness. So
every day.
Man. We are so good and quick to apply God's word to other people. I think the driving point this morning is that God wants to apply it to us. Amen. Right?
Yeah.
I may have told this story. Keith gave me freedom to tell it again if I did say this. But when Megan and I were dating, I was not sure that our relationship was good enough to keep going. And the reason why the relationship wasn't good enough is because Megan had a bunch of faults.
She sure did.
She sure did. And I thought, well, the reason why this relationship is not all that it could be, and the reason why I shouldn't enter into this relationship in the future is because, well, with Megan, given she is as she is, we're always going to be at a deficit working forward in a relationship, right? I was the insider. I'm good.
You're good.
If Megan could only be as good as me, this relationship would be awesome, right? So Megan was the outsider. All right, God, you got to work in my girlfriend because she's messed up, right? And so God is just good. So as I'm struggling through this, wrestling through this, actually after we got engaged, I was still struggling with this. My mom had a dream one night. And I believe that God is able to give prophetic dreams. And God gave my mom a dream that I received as prophetic from the Lord. Not in the sense that Jeremiah is speaking of the Lord, but in a New Testament different way. But here's the dream my mom had. And she woke up at 3 a.m. and wrote this down because it was so clearly impressed on her. My mom woke up, wrote this. Here's the dream. That I am in a sweatsuit. And I'm like working out really hard. I'm sweating like crazy. And I'm just piling one bag on top of another from this side of the room in front of this door. And I'm just piling up bag upon bag in front of this door. And then my mom said in her dream, on the other side of the closed door, of which I'm piling things between me and the door, on the other side of the door is Megan standing in a wedding dress. And written on the bags that I am feverishly putting in front of the door are two words, Megan's faults. And as soon as my mom said that to me, the Spirit of God did what only He can do and revealed to me, Brian, the problem in the relationship you assumed was Megan, you assumed you were right. Actually, the truth is, you're the one that's jacked up. You are the one who is working hard, looking for things that are wrong, feverishly trying to find faults, things that aren't right about her that you can just label on her to keep you from getting to the marriage altar, which I believe God had called me to with Megan, but I was afraid of, right? I thought I was the good guy. I thought Megan was the bad guy. The truth was I was the bad guy. Megan was the good guy. And you know what I think? And this is a sad truth. I think that happens to us way more often than we would like to believe is true. This passage is written to us, not the person two rows behind you, not to the one guy on the stage right here, Keith, because it surely wouldn't be applied to me. This would be applied to you, right? No, this is meant to be applied to us because we're no different than the Jewish leaders. And the question is, do we want the kingdom? And to figure that out, well, do we want the king? If you want the king, then get ready because he's going to lovingly and graciously and kindly get up in your space. When he does that, let him. Let him. Otherwise, we're not in the kingdom.
This book was written so that we could learn how to live wise living, righteous living. But if we do not have the ability to apply it to ourselves, it doesn't go very far. It's just another book.
And this church ain't going nowhere.
No.
That's right. No. Let's pray. No. Band, you guys can come on up. Father in heaven, forgive us for being no different than or potentially even worse than the religious leaders who thought they were right, who thought that they had the corner of the market on justice and righteousness and integrity and wisdom and perspective. Father, forgive us for being exactly like them, and in so doing, actually not knowingly, but rejecting you, rejecting your movement among us as individuals, rejecting your movement among us as a corporate people called your church. Father, we don't want to be like that. We don't want to do that. So if that's going to happen, then Father, we ask that your Spirit, who alone can search us out, even over the next two songs that we sing, Father, that you would send your Spirit, who would king over us and among us, who would rule with your justice, with your wisdom, and with your sinew-to-bone dividing specificity, dig into our hearts and reveal to us, God, ways that you want to speak into our lives and challenge us for the sake of our growth, our flourishing, and our joy, so that we can lift you and glorify you, so that our church can explode into a glorious future as we walk together following you. Father, would you have the freedom even now to search us out? Would you do it, please? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.